We are continuing our journey through 1 Peter, a letter that was written to a church under fire, a letter that was written to people who were hurting and desperately needed to know that they were not forgotten by God. We have seen how Peter drew attention to the salvation that was theirs, how God Almighty, Father, Son, and Spirit was involved in bringing them to faith. We've seen that this was a tremendous gift, a tremendous outpouring of God's love upon them. Well, now we come to a very important word. In our text this morning, we will begin the text with the word, therefore. And Peter does what most of the New Testament writers do in their letters. He has laid out the truth of salvation. You are a scattered people. You are strangers in a strange land. You are out there because you're under persecution. You're under trial. The pressures of this life are hitting you hard because you have faith in God. Now, if we have faith, and there's an if in our text that should be translated since. Since we are people of faith, he is telling his readers, you have hope, you have truth, you have that which is right and holy in your lives. And with that in mind, this is the way you live. To a church that is under fire, a church that is struggling, a church that has just begun to know what persecution meant and will know it more and more, similar to what you may be feeling in our culture today and certainly millions throughout this world. How do we live in such a way as to hang on to hope? Our text this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 21 this morning. And today I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard, and I'll tell you why when we get there. There's a particular way it handles the phrase that I think is important. But hear what Peter wrote nearly 2,000 years ago. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter, in this text, told his readers that they were to live lives of holiness in light of their salvation and the circumstance they were in at life. They're afraid. They're hurting. They're worried about what is going to happen and how bad it's going to get. And Peter said, this is what you focus on. This is where you set your hearts. This is what must become real. God is calling you to live a lifestyle of holiness. Now, here we are 2,000 years later, and guess what? We are still being called to live a life of holiness. Now, I know that holiness is kind of an uncomfortable term for a lot of people, even among the body of Christ today. You hear the word holy or holiness, and all sorts of caricatures start filling your brain. You think about people who dress funny, people who talk funny, people who stand up on their pedestals and look at the rest of the world and say, you're horrible sinners, why can't you be like me? We look and we think of self-righteousness. Now, this morning, all morning long, we have had no trouble giving this phrase holy to God, have we? He is holy, and we grab that. We understand that. We know that. That makes sense, and it speaks to our hearts. We serve a holy God. But now, all of a sudden, Peter is saying, you are supposed to be holy, and that's where we get nervous. That's where we start getting confused. I look at myself in the mirror every morning, and I know what I'm capable of. And I look at there, I've told you already, and I haven't spoken to everybody, so I get nervous by people who speak the language of Zion too frequently. When people punctuate every sentence with praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen, my first reaction is grab my wallet. My second reaction is to back up a little bit. You see, the Bible doesn't contain people talking like that. You don't have a bunch of people throwing out these epithets of praise just to put a quotation mark in the this, now you need to hear me, or an exclamation point, or it just doesn't happen. So you might hear holy and you might think of those people you see on TV that are blasting everybody and everything and saying, if you want to know what holy is, look at me. Well, that's kind of like, if you want to know what humbleness is, humility, you don't look at Mac Davis, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Holiness, whether we're comfortable with it or not, holiness is to be a reality in our lives. And basically, what is holiness? You heard Alan tell a group of little kids, the basic concept of holiness in the Old Testament and New, Hebrew and Greek, is separate. Separateness. And when God is called holy, we are proclaiming, our faith declares, He is different than us. He is unique. There is no God like Him. There is no other being like Him. He is high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. The angels themselves are crying out, holy, holy, holy throughout eternity. He says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. He is holy. And we understand that. So when the Word of God in more places than this, Peter is actually quoting Leviticus 11 later in the text, we are declared as God is holy, you are meant to be holy. We are meant to be different. When I say that, I'm not talking about superficialities. I'm not talking about the way you wear your hair, whether, ladies, you have jewelry on or not. I'm not talking about the words you use. At the very depths of who we are, God is saying the child of God should live a life that is different than the world. It is not a life of pride and arrogance that says I'm better, because this holiness recognizes the only reason we can be called holy is we serve a holy God. It's not about us and our achievements. It's about God Almighty and what He's doing in our lives. Why are we having such a hard time reaching a world and a culture in our land that is growing more and more hostile to the faith? Maybe because we haven't shown them what the faith is. Maybe they have seen an institution. They have seen a place where people gather, sometimes with that holier-than-thou attitude. They have seen a group that says, we're going to fight for the status quo rather than we are going to stand for the kingdom of God. Maybe we've given them a wrong perception of what it means to be a child of God. But just think what would happen if across this land, people who named the name of Jesus actually started living like it. Can you imagine the impact that might be? This is absolutely crucial to who we are. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, back in the 1800s, known as the Prince of the Preachers, said that holiness is the architectural plan upon which God buildeth up His living temple. This is God's plan, that we be holy. Blaise Pascal, a French mathematician, philosopher, and theologian, said, "The serene, silent beauty of a holy life is the most powerful influence in the world, next to the might of the Spirit of God." What if? So God is saying, everybody in this room, if you know Christ, be holy. We are called to live a lifestyle of holiness. And now we ask, what does that entail? What does it mean to live a lifestyle of holiness? Well, let's examine our text. And there are several elements that will give us a clue as to what our lives should be. This lifestyle of holiness is our call. Our first element, right off the bat, holiness requires a committed mind. Holiness requires a committed mind. And what I mean by that, the Apostle Peter called his readers to be prepared for the life ahead. And he did so in a very meaningful way that they would get. Now, the New American Standard translates verse 13, the beginning, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." You may have a translation that tells you to gird up your mind, and you may be thinking, what? Well, New American Standard and many modern translations have basically tried to let people know what the meaning of that phrase is. It's a first century phrase they would get. It came from the days when men, and for the sake of argument, we'll just say men wore very long shirts. Okay? Everybody was in a robe. And if you had some busy work to do, some tough work to do, or if you needed freedom to run like the wind, you would take the edge of that robe and tuck it into your belt. And it would free up your legs to move quickly like they needed to. So Peter is saying, gird up your mind. He said, get ready. In fact, Peter is sending this letter to a Roman province, churches throughout the province of Asia Minor. And they would have a living, breathing example in front of them, the Roman soldier. When a Roman soldier was ready for battle, he would take the edge of his garment and tuck it up into his belt. When Paul talks about the belt of truth that it should be in the life, that's the image. And that belt would get them ready. Basically, what they're saying, when they put that robe up, they were saying, I'm about to go into a life and death situation, and I am taking this extremely seriously. There's no time for games. There's no time for playing. This is reality. This is where we're at. So Peter's saying, you get your mind ready. Be sober. Now, most everybody in this room is old enough to know that the basic idea of sober is don't be drunk. But that's not the only meaning it has in the New Testament. It has come to take another meaning as well, which basically says, be calm, be controlled, be not intoxicated with anything that would cause you to lose sight. And he says, fix your hope firmly on the grace of God that will find its completion in your life when Christ returns and we will be with Him forever. So he's saying, get yourself ready because there is a battle that's about to be engaged. The physical act became a very powerful spiritual truth. This is the way your minds should be. Our modern equivalent would be roll up your sleeves. Get to work. We must be ready if we hope to be what God wants us to be. And that's not really the way most of us live our lives. We come on Sunday, we hear the word, we may be in a small group studying the Bible, and we're hearing all these applications and so forth, and we're thinking it's great and it's wonderful. And then we leave the church building, and all those thoughts stay behind. Most of us, frankly, and I don't mean to be mean here, most of us live by the seat of our pants when it comes to our spirituality. We're not planning, we're not thinking, we're not approaching life every day. God, I want you to be Lord of my life today, not just my Sundays. Keith Green sings a song and says that God is telling his people to obey is better than sacrifice. I don't want your Sundays and Wednesday nights. He wants every moment of our lives. And the truth of the matter is, folks, the spiritual warfare that is ahead of us, most believers in this country are not ready. We're not prepared. And we need to take this seriously. If I'm going to be the man God not only created me but saved me to be, my mind, my heart, everything I am needs to start being focused on Him like it hasn't been in a long time. I need to give everything I am to hear Him, to know Him, to see Him. Because the battle is coming. And folks, I'm not just saying that today because our culture has changed. The reality is throughout the centuries, any time a people decide we are going to live for God, they're going to be engaged in the battle. And there will be struggles. There will be things that tried to derail you, tried to distract you, tried to keep you from becoming what God wants you to be. And so for us to be holy, for us to be separated out, for us to be different, we have got to be ready, focusing our hearts and minds on who God is. And the great truth of this is we can know what it means to have hearts truly prepared for God. We can experience that. That isn't a pipe dream. It isn't a what if that nobody... We can live a life knowing that God is getting us ready for this great work ahead of us. All we need to do is start paying attention. In different discipleship classes, I've made reference to Brother Lawrence, wrote one of the most important devotional books ever written, The Practice of the Presence of God. He was a monk who wanted to be a preacher. He wanted to tell people about Jesus. And guess what he got to do? His abbot told him, this is your job in the monastery. You're going to wash dishes. Now, washing dishes is a noble profession if you do it. Everyone who eats at a restaurant is really happy that you wash them. The people in your family are really glad they have clean dishes. There's nothing wrong with that, but when you want to be a preacher, KP duty is not what you thought. But Brother Lawrence is captured by the love of God. And throughout his life, a friend writes in the book, throughout his life he had this horrible fear that he was going to be damned by God. And he finally came to a conclusion. What God has done for me is so amazing and so wonderful. I choose to love Him and I will serve Him. And at the end of my days, if He damns me, that's okay. Because serving Him and knowing His love is here on earth is enough for me. And he said he discovered washing pots and pans could be an act of worship. God was preparing this man's heart to touch. There's no telling how many thousands upon thousands of people that have been touched throughout the centuries when they pick up this little book by this humble guy who discovered cleaning pots and pans can be an act of worship. God prepared him for the task. And lo and behold, he has been preaching for centuries after his death. We can get ready for what God wants us to do, but we've got to make a decision. Hey, God, I'm going to start paying attention. I need to hear you. I need to know you. I need to walk with you. That's one of the elements. A committed mind. But Peter goes on, holiness requires a changed direction. And if you thought the first might be problematic, this can become even more difficult. A changed direction. And what do I mean by that? Peter called his readers to put aside their old ways of life. Now, I think it's significant for us that Peter says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. It seems to me Peter would never have written that sentence if it wasn't a real reality already going on in their lives. They were still had this tendency to go back. And he was saying, that's not what God wants. God doesn't want you to fashion yourself after the world. He doesn't want you to conform to what is good, what the world says is good or what the world says is right. And I want to tell you, the world to which Peter wrote that letter, holy cow. If you think our culture was bad, we got nothing on the first century Roman Empire. It was a world of decadence. It was a world of extremes. At the very bottom of society was an abject poverty that is hard for us to even begin to imagine. And at the top, so much extravagance that it was crazy. One writer describes this. Now, get ready. I know I shouldn't talk about food on a Sunday morning before lunch, but he said, at the top we read of banquets which cost thousands of dollars. When peacock brains and nightingales' tongues were served. Wow. And, well, if it was in South Mississippi, they'd have to be fried. He said, where the Emperor Vitellius, get this, set on the table at one banquet, 2,000 fish and 7,000 birds. Chastity, sexual purity wasn't known. One of the historians of the day spoke of a woman who had had 8 husbands in 5 years. Oh, just hold on, it gets even more. Juvenal, another historian, said a woman had reached her 10th husband. Jerome tells us in Rome there was one woman who was married 23 times. And her current husband, she was his 21st wife. Apparently they were optimistic anyway. They kept trying. And sexual immorality was rampant in Rome, everywhere in the Greek culture. The idea of purity did not exist in most people's minds. There was no idea of one man, one woman for life. There was no idea of control your sexual desires. Often in the Roman world, the worship of the pagan gods actually entailed sexuality. That's the world these people grew up in. And Peter said, you can't keep living like that. You can't go back to what you were. God has taken hold of your heart, and he's changed you, and you need to stop. So we must make a decision to walk away from the natural life. There's something I want you to purge from your vocabulary. Hopefully you don't use it a lot anyway, but I pray you will learn to drop it altogether. From this day on, work really hard at never again saying, I'm only human. I have never heard somebody say, I'm only human, and they just did something great. I've never heard somebody say, I'm only human, and they have been wonderfully, morally, spiritually, mentally. No, it's when we fail, we excuse ourselves, and we write it off, I'm just a human. Peter is saying that's not true for you. The Word of God has entered into your life. You are now children of the living God, and you are to live by a different standard. You are to live by a different morality because God is moving in your life and changing you. One of my favorite preachers, Stuart Briscoe. I have often wished that my father had spent the first 7 years of my life in England or Scotland instead of California. There's just something There's just something so authoritative in a British accent or a Scottish accent when they're preaching. It just sounds so much better than me standing up here saying, "you guys." Stuart Briscoe. One of the problems we have is that we try to get a fallen society to behave as it were, if it were made up of Christians. Now, that's something we will never do. Our big problem is not getting fallen society to behave like Christians. The big problem is to get Christians to stop behaving like fallen society. That's the change we need. We've got to be different. We are meant to be governed by a new set of rules, a new path, new goals, new objectives. The Spirit of God is within us to help make this a reality. We don't have to live it alone. But the image is used over and over again. Paul will talk about stripping off the old night clothes and putting on your work clothes for the day. He talks about putting aside the vices. That's what Peter's saying. You've got to be changed. And folks, we really can walk the new path that God lays out for His children. I'm not saying that anybody in this room will ever reach a place of sinless perfection in this world. There's been only one human being to do so, and that was Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God, our salvation, our Redeemer. But I am telling you that God is saying there is a goal, there is a purpose, and you need to follow that, and the only way you can start is by saying a decisive, "I don't want to live like this anymore. God, I don't want to be what I was. I want you to take control of my life. I want you to take control of my heart. I want you to change me into the man I can be. I want you to change me into the person you created and you redeemed me to be. God, help me." Because that old life is trying to hang on with everything it can. And I know, Father, that's not the way you want me to live. So God says, change your heart, change your mind, your direction. Don't keep conforming. And folks, that's going to require an act of will on our part. We're going to have to make a choice. We're going to have to make a decision. If you're waiting around for some spiritual lightning bolt to hit you and make you all that you can be, you need to forget it. The Spirit of God is working in your heart and calling you, but at some point over and over again, just as in this text, the Bible says we have got to make an act of the will. God, I don't want to live like that anymore. So, a committed mind, a changed direction. But holiness also requires an identified call. Here's the reason I have read from the New American Standard today. Peter called his readers to hear the call of God to live holy lives. Most of your translations will follow along this line. As he who called you is holy, so you need to be holy. New American Standard, that's not a bad translation. I'm not saying that. New American Standard has chosen to translate this, looking at the meaning a little bit differently, because he has said something very important. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. It's also a correct translation. It can be done either way. The translators of the New American Standard have looked at Peter and have looked and tried to figure out how do we arrange this text in the most meaningful way, remembering that Peter is a good Jewish boy who's come to faith in Christ and will probably remember Isaiah, that great prophet who spoke about holiness in such a powerful way. His favorite term for God was the Holy One of Israel. It puts a little bit more emphasis. He is the Holy One who now calls you to be holy. They had a call from God in their lives to be holy. Now, why was that important? Peter is wanting them to understand, this is not my idea. This is not my opinion. This is not my suggestion. Hey, if you lived a different kind of life, it'd be better for you. Peter is saying, the Holy One is the one who is calling you to be holy. Why is that important? Years ago, someone pointed out, when you look at the gods of a people, you can have a pretty good idea of what those people will be like. And in the ancient world, what were the gods like that the people had worshipped before they came to God? Like you and me. I don't know if you know much about mythology of the day, but the gods were crazy. They were jealous that, not in the good sense the God used, they were jealous the spider is born because a woman could knit better than Athena. You've got this lustfulness constantly seeking out sexual encounters with the human race. You've got anger that was crazy. They would blow up. And you never knew if you were pagan whether or not your God was going to stomp on you or bless you. They were mean, hateful, spiteful. And guess what? Their people followed suit. So when God is making an emphasis here, the Holy One is calling you. He's simply saying, your character is to take after your God. And most of us know this. Children tend to inherit the qualities of their parents. Unfortunately, that can be good or bad. You know, the reality is, if you've had an abusive father, you very well may be abusive. If you've had an alcoholic mother, you have a strong chance of becoming alcoholic. But we do pattern ourselves. I've already told you, I have the wrinkles of Fred Nance Jr. on my head. My father, throughout all of my life, when he concentrates, he scowls. Most of my friends thought he was mad. And I would simply say, no, when he's mad, you'll know it. I have those wrinkles. So apparently, I take after my father. God is saying, I am your holy father, and I intend you to take after me. And this is not a new concept. Peter was quoting Leviticus 11:44 and following. The Holy One says, I am holy, you are to be holy. This was not an option. This was not an opinion. This wasn't, I think you might ought to. God was saying, I expect you to be holy. Please grab hold of this, because the reality for us as well, we must understand that our relationship with a holy God demands we follow His call. The very fact that God has to tell His people, I am holy, you be holy, lets us know we're not holy, doesn't it? If He commands it, that's a suggestion that we're not where we should be. And as Alan pointed out, there's nobody in this place that is perfect. When he was asking, does everybody sin? And our kids were very quiet this morning. I wanted to say, yeah. But God is saying, I'm setting before you a standard that is to be your drive, your goal, your heart. God, I'm not there. Paul would write to the Philippians in the 3rd chapter, shortly before his death. I have not yet, and I love the King James here, I have not yet apprehended that for which I was apprehended. I haven't reached the end yet. I haven't achieved all of my purpose, but this is the one thing I will do. I will run as fast, as hard, as determined as I can to the mark of the prize of the high calling that is Christ Jesus. And I will not be satisfied. He says to the Philippians, I want to know Him. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. The goal in our lives is always to be, God, make me holy. God, make me separate. Make me different, Almighty God. And the fact that He commands it may show I'm not there yet, but the fact that He demands it means this is something by the grace of God that can become more and more reality in our lives. God is calling us. And it is to spur us on so that we move and we run and Everything within us is bent toward becoming the person God has called us to be. Let me put this as gently as I know how, and it's not terribly gently. You need to understand as well as I do today. If I walk out of this place having heard the call of God, and I walk out of here with anything less than God, help me become that person, I am out of the will of God. Period. I cannot ignore this call and keep living my life the way I have been. I can't play that game of one foot in the world, one foot in heaven. I can't unhear the call. Be holy. And the only right thing, the only true thing, the only good thing I can do is, God, let this start to become a reality in my life. I can't do it alone. I need your grace. I need your strength. And that's the beauty of this. If we would ever come to understand, we can follow this God's call to holiness through His grace and strength. God, help me to be what you want me to be, because I can't do it alone. I can't be the man you want me to be unless I learn what it means to surrender myself into your hands. Paul put it this way in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life I'm living right now, it's not just me. The life I live now, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I have to learn to yield myself to God and respond to His changes and let Him do what He's doing in me without fighting, without ignoring people. We desperately need to rediscover this concept of holiness. Because every time we show the world something less than a committed Christian, something less than a true follower of Christ, we give them more and more ammunition to cause them just to ignore us. The world needs to see what God can do in the heart of a human being, and that's possible. This call to holiness isn't a game for our Father. This is the goal. This is what I'm to be striving for. This is what my heart is to be yielding for, allowing that grace to move. But at the same time, my heart has got to make a choice of the will as His child to follow, to hear. That's why it's in the form of a command. This is what God expects. So we've got to identify. Peter didn't dream this up. Paul didn't dream this up. Danny certainly didn't dream this up. This comes from God Almighty, the Holy One of Israel. And since it comes from Him, I must listen. The final element, which kind of becomes the motivation pretty much for everything I've said. Holiness requires a remembered cost. A remembered cost. What do I mean? Peter called his readers to remember the ransom that was paid for their salvation. Peter paints in just a few words a picture of salvation that was meant to drive home something to them. He said, you were not saved. I love this. You were not saved by, he basically says, cheap stuff like silver and gold. Can you imagine? He's saying silver and gold's not that great. It's perishable. It will go away. It can't do anything. That's not what saved you. You were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The fact that the Son of God chose to leave heaven and come to this earth for one purpose. He didn't come to show us a bunch of miracles and say, wow, what a cool guy. He didn't come to just teach so he could say, what a wise teacher. He came, he said, to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die. And that is not a cheap price. It was the shed blood of Jesus Christ that Peter said, that's what saved you. But I want you to also notice that Peter lets them know this wasn't a second thought to God. This wasn't plan B. God isn't up in heaven going, oh man, people sinned. I didn't see that coming. No, he says this Christ, which means anointed one, this servant of the Lord, Isaiah says, came to take our place. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world. It has always been God's heart, God's plan to redeem his people. You are not a second thought to God. Oops, I messed up. I better do something else. Folks, that's not a cheap price. God planned this all. This is pretty much the only passage of Scripture that tells us what God was thinking before the foundation. And it was his purpose to send the Christ. In the late 1600s, a Puritan writer by the name of Thomas Watson. And by the way, this is just a PR for Puritans. Because people are Puritan and they think those people who are standing on the platforms looking down on everybody else. There were a few of those, but by and large, the heart of the Puritans were far removed from that. In the 1600s, Thomas Watson, a Puritan writer, made one of the most amazing observations I've ever read. Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. God's greatest work in our lives is redemption. And that's what he did. And Peter says, when you remember that, you can become the person God wants you to be. By remembering this cost, we start living the lives that God wants us to be. We must never fall into the trap of believing that we deserve salvation or that it came easily. It is free. It is not cheap. Again, most of you know my heart. You know my heart. But I'm telling you, no one in this room, no one in this room was worthy of the love of God, was worthy of Christ's death. No one in this room deserves salvation. We have no value to offer God on our own, except God looked at us and said, I love you. And I love you so much, I'm giving my Son for you that you can call me Father. And it is because of the love of God, the grace of God, all of a sudden, he makes us worthy. He changes us and says, by loving you, I've given you value. I've given you worth. And I'm going to make you into something amazing if we will let him. It is purely an act of grace on our behalf. And folks, last week we sang Amazing Grace. And I watched most of Jay's choir working really hard to get through the song. And every time I hear that song, I'm overwhelmed. That's exactly what God gave me. In my rebellion when I didn't want him, and said, I love you. And I'm opening the door through Christ. When I remember that, folks, my concept of holiness will change forever. I will never, ever be able to tell somebody, I'm holier than thou. I will never be able to tell somebody, I'm better than you. Because I know the truth. I was young, but my young heart was already immersed in sin. And the only thing that makes me a child of God today is the grace of God. And it is by that strength and that reality this all can become real. We can grow into a holy lifestyle remembering that we owe everything to Jesus. Everything that we are. Everything we hope to be. All that is good, all that is righteous, all that is true comes into our lives because Jesus was willing to go to Golgotha. Jesus was willing to die to make us his own. And folks, when we start to understand all of these things, this idea of committed mind, God, I've got to start focusing on you. I have to find a way to hear you, to follow you, to know you. When we find out this changed direction, when we remember this is God calling us, and we remember that Christ died for us, then the holy life can start to become a reality, and it can begin to be a power like you will never see. David Brainerd was an amazing man, a great missionary. He spent his brief life, he died before the age of 30, trying to bring the gospel to Native Americans. You need to read about Brainerd sometime. His great love. And he was talking about this idea of salvation, of Jesus dying, Christ in him crucified, and the impact it had upon the people he was trying to reach. In his journal he wrote, I never got away from Jesus and him crucified. When my people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as sure and as inevitable fruit of the other. In another place he wrote, I find my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness and their common life begins to be sanctified even in small matters when they are possessed by the doctrine of Christ and him crucified. What Brainerd was saying was this, and folks, maybe we're just not remembering. Maybe we've allowed ourselves to forget. Maybe we've let it be on the back burner. But when he's saying, when a Christian realizes all that Christ has done in their lives, when a Christian realizes the grace that has come through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it tends to have a dramatic effect on the way we live our lives. And that's what Peter's saying. You're about to go persecution, you're about to know more trouble, you're going to suffer for a while. But in the face of all that, instead of giving up hope, instead of losing sight, instead of crumbling before the pressures, this is what you do. Fix your heart, your mind, your hope on God. And let him start making the changes that will carry you through this life. I know no other way to say this. This is the command of God. And today my prayer for you is that you will embrace this concept and this understanding that God is actually calling you to live a holy life. He wants so much more than one day out of your week. He wants everything there is about you. He is satisfied with nothing less, and we need to be satisfied with nothing less. God, keep working on me. Move in my life and bring me from what I was to what you want me to be. And whenever I fall, whenever I stumble, God, immediately convict me so that I can confess and I can allow you to pick me back up on my feet and start moving ahead. God, let me be holy. Pray with me. Almighty God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you that you love us and have called us to live a life that reflects that love. You are calling us to live out our lives in a world of darkness as lives that are filled with light. And I know, Lord, this is not something we easily do. Scripture over and over again tells us to put aside the ways of our former life, to not yield ourselves to those things. We know our natural tendency is to go back. So God, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning. Help us, Lord, to look forward. Help us to make a choice today for this day, recognizing that the rest of our lives, we need to make this choice every day. God, get our hearts ready, get our minds focused, and let us follow you. Don't let anyone in this room that knows you ever be satisfied with anything less than following. Change us, Lord. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.